Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may we be decreased in order that Christ might increase among us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. William Willimon is a Methodist pastor, now a Methodist bishop, and he writes of a pastoral occasion, when he was in a hospital hallway with a mother whose child had been struck with a rare and almost always fatal disease. The doctor had said, "Your little boy may not live." And in that sterile hallway, that bare hallway, the mother turned to William Willimon, her pastor, and she took him by the collar, by the lapel, and pulled his face close and said, "Okay, preacher, tell me why my child deserves this. What did we do wrong?" Willimon was silent. That's a rare phenomenon, a speechless preacher. But would you care to explain it? I mean, isn't silence as good an answer as any? But at least, it's not as tough as the answer Jesus gave to a very similar question. You see, some bystanders came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, did you hear about the Galileans, your fellow brothers and sisters? They went down to Jerusalem to worship. They were doing the right thing. They were just doing God's business. And they were massacred by the Roman soldiers. Why did that happen to them?" Jesus himself, a Galilean, had gone to Jerusalem for worship. What could he say about this massacre, to this needless killing, to this unjust treatment? This is what he says in our scripture reading for the morning. Luke chapter 13, he responds, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they are worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you also will perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the others living in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also perish just as they did." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Galileans who suffer because of the political situation, people of Jerusalem who suffer because of a natural disaster, are they worse sinners than others? "No," says Jesus, "but unless you repent, you also will perish." Haitians are dying by the thousands. A bomb goes off in the street of Baghdad in a street market. AIDS is killing 1 out of 4 adults in some places in Africa. Are they worse sinners than you and me? "No," says Jesus, "but unless you repent, you likewise will perish." He makes no distinction between the suffering and pain caused by our inhumanity to each other and by natural causes. Pain is pain, suffering is suffering. And I don't know about you, but I can imagine a whole host of other responses to this question. You know, those words of comfort that are sometimes given in this situation. Don't worry. Those Galileans have gone to a better place. Words about the inscrutable choice of God, those precious sayings. God took them home. God needed one more little angel in the choir. Please. And if not simplistic, maybe intoning the mystery. Well, who's to understand God's will? And if not that, if not pious words, at least words of stoic resolve. Keep a stiff upper lip. Be a good soldier. Be a Hamlet. Suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Those are some of the possible responses that are available even to Jesus. But instead, he uses this question about this undeserved suffering as a mirror. And he holds it back up in front of his questioners, saying there's a warning here. A warning. That suffering around us is a warning calling us to change, to repent, to be different. See, the question of Jesus is about the unfairness of suffering, confusion, and tragedy, and his response cuts right through that question to ask a deeper question about our relationship to God. A God who doesn't act the way we expect God to act. The God that won't explain, that won't make clear every human purpose, but rather a God whose presence makes it bearable. Makes suffering and tragedy bearable. This same William Willimon, that pastor grabbed by the lapel in the hospital, has a thought, not an answer, has a thought about this question. The one that the mother raised, what do we deserve? Willimon suggests that the notion that good things happen to good people was put to rest 2,000 years ago. That is, that good things will come to you, absolutely come to you, if you do the right thing. Why is there a cross then? As Willimon declares, and many have said before, the most undeserving sufferer in human history is Jesus himself. This same Jesus takes our questions about why bad things happen to good me and makes them cruciform. That is, he puts them in the shape of a cross. The broken body, the spilt blood, they don't explain suffering. But they do make them bearable and livable. You see, the question of undeserved suffering turns out to be a shallow question. There's a deeper, more profound question underneath. And here it is. Can you trust God in joy and in pain to be your God? Can you let go of your demand that God be God on your terms? Can you not link your understanding or your faith in God to the hand you've been dealt? You see, God's love carries no promises about good or evil, save this promise that God will not allow anything worse to happen to any one of us than happened to his own son. Jesus' response to why the good suffer is to deepen the question. Can we live with the God that won't answer, but rather the God that will live with us in the suffering, confusion, and tragedy? So Jesus lays it on the table. None are more or less deserving of suffering, neither those Galileans, neither the inhabitants of Jerusalem under that tower that fell, neither the Haitians or the Iranians or the Africans, neither you nor me. None of us is more or less deserving. So says Jesus, but then he grabs us by the lapel and says, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And with that grabber, he loosens our collar and straightens it back up and does a typical Jesus thing. He tells a story. This is the story that he tells. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and still find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He, the gardener, replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For 3 years, this owner has been looking for figs on the fig tree, and none are to be had. And so he says to the gardener, "Cut it down. It's just wasting space. It's using up soil. It's not productive." But the gardener says, "Let it alone, sir. Let me pile up." You caught it. "Let me pile up manure around it." I hope you caught that fine detail. Fruit happens when manure happens. In other words, says the gardener, "Let me work it for another year to see what fruit will come." The point of the parable is God is patient. As one biblical scholar has noted, the absence of judgment here and now, cut it down now, the absence of that judgment is not approval. It is not that things are good. It's rather patience, that God extends mercy for a year. A year in the life of the fig tree. The absence of judgment is not a sign that everything's okay with us. It's a sign of God being patient. Our freedom from judgment is a waiting time to bear fruit for the manure to pile up around us. It's an opportunity time. In a very strange way, it's sort of like one of my childhood experiences. Perhaps many of you had the same childhood experience. It's, in today's term, almost seems like child abuse, but it was a different day. The memory is this. It is that long vacation trip. Mom and dad in the front seat, three children in the back seat. There is absolutely no technology, no seat belts. And when I say no technology, there's not even air conditioning or a radio, much less CD players and iPhones and iPods and all the rest, GPSs. And what would happen is my brother and I would begin to squabble. And of course we ignored all the warnings from my father, who is driving, you better cut that out. We kept on. And inevitably this would happen. He would have his eyes on the front of the road, one hand on the steering wheel, and one hand would come sweeping across the back seat. And likely or not, it would catch my sister, who may or may not have been contributing to the conflict. Now, if it caught my sister or my brother, I was known to laugh. If it caught me, how unfair. Because the problem was clearly my brother. Go back to the parable. The absence of judgment right now is not a sign of our righteousness, of our goodness, of our deserving reward. If we miss that swipe of the hand, it's simply a postponement, a delay, a mercy, a patience. There's time for us now. Now to ask the right questions about our relationship with God and not to be thrown off by the questions of suffering and tragedy. It's time for us now to be fruitful the way God intends and not to give up. God's holding out for us. Yes, Jesus has given a harsh response to this question about undeserved suffering, but it's for the purpose of disarming that question and get at the deeper question. Are we willing to live with God's patience with us? One more year for the manure to be piled around us and for fruit to be produced. The time is not forever. The time is not unlimited. There is an end. But there's time. How long is the year? How long does God's grace extend to the ne'er-do-well child who's wandered from her upbringing? To the prisoner on death row, and this final hour conversion. To the dutiful person who's never done anything really wrong, but's lacked the resolve to take a risk in mission or to be extravagant in generosity. How long is the year of God's patience? When does it end? When does it end? A A great Christian thinker centuries ago named Augustine had an answer to that question, when does it end? He said, the Bible has one deathbed confession in it. One deathbed confession where you lived life, dissipate, whatever, to the end, but right at the end you say, God, rescue me, and God steps in. The thief on the cross, most likely a murderer, he says to Jesus what we are singing during Lent. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This season of Lent, when we recognize that we are not deserving, that we are mortal, that we are dying. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what the thief says. And what's Jesus' response? Today. Today, you will be in paradise with me. So Augustine said, there is one deathbed confession in Scripture. There is always hope. We cannot write anyone off. There is always hope. But, said Augustine, there is only one. Lest we become complacent. Lest we neglect the time. There is only one. Cut down the fig tree. No, not yet. God holds out for us to bear fruit. And yes, we will still have those questions of undeserved suffering, but the call is sounded. There is still time. Time to bear fruit. There's still time. Let us pray. Creator God, you are the giver of all that is good, and the gift that we so often take for granted and neglect is the gift of time. Oh God, help us in the way that is before us. When it is dark and when it is light, when it is easy and when it is hard, when it is cruel and when it is gladsome, help us to look for the opportunities to bear fruit for your kingdom. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.